beautiful. Forms for family camp are available on the name tag table. Dates for family camp this year are August 13th through the 18th. Deadline for registration is July the 1st. There will be a Walking in God's Power class in Westerville at the Chafkins House. Mark and Judy, stand up. There's the Chafkins. Starting the first Thursday night in June the 7th, the schedule is Thursday night, Saturday, and Sunday for 3 weeks. Registration forms are on the name tag table. Teen night, Friday, June the 1st, is at 7 o'clock. Reminder for teen nights, it's important that the teens arrive on time to the best of their ability. I suppose that means in case you run into a terrorist on the way down here or something that stops your arrival. If you know ahead of time that you won't be able to come on time but would still like to come, please call Josh, and we may be able to make an exception depending on the events of that particular teen night. Also, there is no teen night on July 6th, due to teen camp beginning July the 8th. And remember that we have back here on the wall a giveaway bulletin board for those of you that have things, excess things in your house that you don't need. And remember, we want good things like refrigerators and cars and swimming pools and tickets to the Bermuda vacation area. No, seriously, we want things that have some value. You know, you don't want to just get rid of your 300 pairs of jeans that are left over from your teen days. If you have an item posted on the board, please remove the notice promptly. And next week, we're going to try something different. We've got our band, Grace-A-Rama, is going to be on next week. And if you've noticed in the past, when the band has been on or when the choir has been on, we've had all the kids sitting in the back, and they can't see back there. So we're going to bring them up front next week. But that takes a little bit of logistics for the parents. What we need you to do is to bring your kids in here early, just like, you know, 2-3 minutes before 10:30. And we're going to have the kids up here. All of the Children's Fellowship coordinators will be up front to receive your children. This front row here, we're going to take the tables out. And you teens that normally sit there, please come in and put your Bibles underneath the chairs as if you're going to sit there. But then during the first part of the meeting, the Children's Fellowship coordinators are going to be sitting there. And then at a certain point, they will exit, and then you guys can come forwards, which means you just need to sit in the back for the first part. Or stand up, whatever you'd like. We're going to have a reserved area over here for the 2- to 5-year-olds. So if you have a 2- to 5-year-old, you'll sit with your child over here, and then at a point during the meeting, we'll have you exit, take your kids back to the Children's Fellowship area, and then come back into the meeting in these seats. So we're going to try this next week and see how it works. We'll probably do this continually, but we'll work out the kinks as we go. So if we could just remember that the kids are coming in here first, and then they can be right up close to Grace-A-Rama, and they can clap for him and jump up and down, and it'll be a lot of fun. It'll be sort of like a premiere for camp. Yeah, it'll be sort of like a camp premiere. Before Roger Thompson teaches God's Word this morning, let's turn to number 58, please. Love lifted me.
Lifted me, I say that. Thank you.
I'd like to thank Tom for affording me this awesome privilege of teaching you God's Word. It's truly an amazing thing to be able to do. Take your Bibles and turn to Gospel of John chapter 14. I'd been listening to the series Ephesians in a Local Church, and I was thinking how wonderful that what we have in Christ and what God has called us to in the one body. And I thought, well, that's based on understanding what we know in Romans. So I went back and listened to the tapes on sin, grace, and newness of life. And, of course, those are rather humbling tapes to consider where you came from. And, gosh, my mouth is already getting dry. I thought, how big of a God do we have that would take people like us as evidenced in Romans 1 or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. People who hated God, were without hope, didn't want anything to do with him, and yet he sent his son, paid the price for us, bought us back. What an amazing God this is. So I thought maybe I should do a little study about who God is. Of course, that pushed me back till we had a family camp a number of years ago on knowing God. So I thought, well, those would be great place to start. So I went through and listened to those tapes, and I highly recommend getting a copy of that from someone who has it and going through and listening to those tapes and understanding who our God is. And today I hope to kind of summarize that. I hope we can finish here before 1, but in John 14 and in verse 4, Jesus Christ, towards the end of his ministry on earth here, is talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he says, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And, of course, Thomas pipes in. Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Now, it seems like Jesus Christ played the straight man many times to his apostles, because they always keep coming up with these interesting questions. And Philip chimes in here and says, "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not seen me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Jesus Christ's life exemplified the will of the Father. That's what his life was about, to show God's love, to show just who God was to those people. He was the Messiah. He was the selected one. He was the anointed one. Flip over to John 1, verse 18. It says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So no one had ever seen God. Jesus Christ's life, because he totally obeyed, exemplified who God was. So turn to Mark. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. And chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus Christ was out teaching, out preaching, and he had just had some little children come unto him. And verse 17, "And when he was gone forth into the way," or into the road, "there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So there he is walking along the road. Some guy comes running up to him, kneels down. What do I do? Good master, what do I do? And Jesus Christ's response was pretty interesting. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." So God is the only good one, and that's the one who we want to look at today. God goes by a variety of different names. There's probably about 10 words in Hebrew that describe God, different names for God. And of all of those things today, we're going to look briefly at three. We're going to look at the word Elohim. We're going to look at the word Yahweh, sometimes spoken as Jehovah. And we're going to look at Father. Now, there's many more ways to understand God. I highly recommend listening to Jackie's tape on God Almighty, or to look up the word God that Wayne taught, or particularly look up the word God of. If you've got your Bible program or something, look up the word God of and just see what the God is the God of. Pretty amazing stuff. But we're just going to look at these three today. The first one, again, is Elohim. And turn to Genesis chapter 1. Turn to the beginning of your Bible. Now, Elohim is used in the Old Testament, and it's used about, I've got some numbers here, but again, those are from my Bible program, so they may or may not be accurate. They could be off by 100, but 2,200 times Elohim is used, approximately. Now, Elohim is an interesting word because it's a plural word. Now, you wouldn't see that in the English, but it's a figure where a plural is used for a singular, okay? And this represents God's magnitude. God is so big, you have to refer to him in the plural. You know, it's not because of these multiple parts or anything like that, but God's magnitude is so huge, he's referred to in the plural. And let's see how big God is. I mean, this is who he is. This is the very thing that he starts off with in describing himself. Chapter 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." First thing God does is create reality, if you will. He creates everything, heaven and the earth. In verse 2, it said, "And the earth was," or "earth became," which is an interesting word. It's the word ha-yah. We'll get to that later. "But the earth became without form and void." It had something on it, and then it got wiped out. And skipping down, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And what did God do? "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." How much power does it require for someone to say something exists and boom, there it is. There's light. There was darkness before. Let there be light. Now there's light. How much power, how much authority does it take to do that? Verse 4, "God saw the light, and it was good, and divided the light from the darkness, and called the light day, and the darkness he called night." Verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament," or "let there be an expanse in the middle of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament," or the expanse. So God just, all these things God does, because he's Elohim, he's so magnificent, he's God. Verse 9, "And let the waters," God said, "let the waters under heaven be gathered together into one place." God called the dry land. And God said in verse 11, "Let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree." And you go and keep reading in Genesis 1 through 2, 3, and as God said and God made and God did and God called, his creative power was working there. He created soul life for the great fishes, and he created man. See, God brought these things into existence that had never existed before. That's how huge he is. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. See what other things that God has said about himself. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Talking about his immensity again. Isaiah 40, 12. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance?" God's hand is big enough, just a little hollow of his hand, to put all the water in. That's a pretty big hand. "He measured out the heaven." I mean, God's big enough that when you ever measure something, somebody takes one side of the measuring tape and you walk back with the other one and you measure it. And you've got to be approximately the size of the thing you measure. Well, God's bigger than that. He measured out the heavens. the dust of the earth as a measure. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Who among us is wise enough that we could go up to God and say, God, you know, your creation should have been kind of this way? No. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Is anyone bigger than God to teach him? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as small dust of the balance. We think our country's pretty great, and other countries think they're pretty great, but compared to God, they are simply a drop in the bucket. Puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Now, in the Old Testament, what was Lebanon noted for? Cedars. Even today, you look at its national flag, and in the middle of it, there's a cedar tree. Now, most of the cedars of Lebanon are gone, but in those days, they're huge trees. I mean, they're monster-sized trees. And they would cut them down, and they built the temple out of them, they built the king's house. They just had trees in abundance, and yet Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. You know, God had burnt offerings and stuff, and Lebanon is not enough. Nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are accounted to him as less than nothing and vanity. To whom will ye then liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And here it talks about making some idols. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spread it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, he doesn't have the money for the gold, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He goes out and finds a cypress tree or something like that that doesn't rot, and he has a idol carved out of it. Verse 21, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? Well, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. I mean, God is so big, we are like insects to him in comparison to scale. Now, we know God loves us and doesn't go, oh, you miserable ant. He loves us, you know. But in comparison to the greatness of God as Elohim, we're like insects. That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell on. He bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of earth as vanity. Verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. God is just so big. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. I mean, how far is that? How big is that? You know, he gives strength to the weak. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How big is our God? Turn to Job. Another God talking to him. This one is kind of, I find it humorous. Job chapter 38. Now, if you've read through the book of Job, you realize that Job went through some heavy times. His whole family died. All his wealth was taken. His house burned down, and he was left with nothing, sitting out on an ash heap, basically. And he had three wonderful friends called miserable comforters. And they kept accusing him, you know, it's Job. What did you really do, Job? What caused this? And Job always maintained his righteousness. And then another guy, Elihu, comes in there, and he also kind of lays it on him. And so there's Job sitting around and not feeling too good. Verse chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, that is pretty interesting. You're sitting there, you know, in rags, and there's a whirlwind comes up and starts talking to you. It's just, these mind pictures are really interesting. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Referring to the comforters. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand thee, and answer thou me. So God's going to posed some questions to Job, said, okay, suck it up, Job. I got some questions for you. You got to answer me these things. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, or knowest? Or who hath stretched a line upon it? Who has measured it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Can you show me where the foundations of the earth are? The foundations of the universe here? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with doors, and it brake forth and issued forth out of the womb, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band, and break it up for my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto thou shalt come, but no farther, and shall thy proud waves be stayed. You know, he sets the bounds on the oceans. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know its place? Do you make the sun come up? Come on, Job, you have to answer me these questions. That thou mayest take hold the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. And on and on. And I like Job's response when we get down to he says, I'm going to put my hand on my mouth and shut up. That's what Job said. I can't answer these questions, because he knows that God is so big, God is so massive, that I don't know these things. Job was humbled, and his heart turned, and he was delivered. So that's kind of a thumbnail of how big our God is. You could also read in more in Job from following on to see some more questions that God posed. So that's God as Elohim, as the creator, the source of all that exists, is what Elohim's all about. Well, the next word we want to look at is the word mostly translated in the Old Testament as Lord. And for that, we'll go to Exodus chapter 3. So we've looked at God as Elohim. Now we're going to look at God as Jehovah. Again, this is the Old Testament. This is to people that were not born again. This is long before the time of Jesus Christ. But this is who our God is. Now, this is the word Yahweh, the word Jehovah, or translated Lord. This one occurs in the Bible over 5,500 times. So if you want to set yourself a little research project and you got a few years, you might look up every occurrence. In Exodus 3, we have Moses. Now, Moses grew up where? Your life. Yeah, he grew up in Egypt. He grew up in whose household? Pharaoh's household. So he was acquainted with all the knowledge of the day in one of the biggest empires of the day. And, you know, Egypt was pretty rich, right, because of Joseph. All the gold of the world came into that one location. Moses had a little problem. He murdered somebody, and he lit out. He was 40 years old, and he took off and decided to change careers and become a shepherd. And he was a shepherd for 40 years. Now, so Moses is 80 years old here, and he's out there tending sheep. Now, when I think of Moses, though, at 80, I don't think of what I'm going to look like when I'm 80, okay? How long did Moses live? 120 years. So if you take an average age of 80, you might live to be 80. Take two-thirds of that, you get around 52. That's about how old I am now. So I think of Moses as about my age right now. He's out tending sheep out in the mountains. So he's kept the flock, but in verse 1, Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, he had led a flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses did not live in a day of special effects. Okay? You know, he saw this fire burn. It was just a completely fantastic thing to him here. There's a fire coming out of a bush, and the bush is not burning. You know? So that caught his attention. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. That's a figure we learned yesterday, right? To doubled right there. And he said, draw not close or nigh hither. Put off the shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. And this is the word Elohim. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And God says, you know, he's seen his affliction of his people, and he's going to deliver them. I mean, they've had hard bondage. They've been making bricks without straw. And he's going to take them from being slaves to a land of milk and honey. He's going to take them to a place where the land has already been plowed. The grapes have been planted. There's olive trees. There's houses. All this stuff's going to be waiting for them. Well, what kind of God is that? He's going to supply all their needs through this land. And he's going to run the people off that they're on there. That, by the way, they're squatters. This was land that was promised to Abraham, and they moved in and tried to take it over, but God said, I'm going to run them off. And Moses is saying, okay, great. Verse 11, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses is going, look, I'm a murderer. I'm escaped. You know, the wanted posters are still in the post office or on the internet, whatever. They're going to see me. They're going to capture me and put me to death because I killed some Egyptian. I killed an Egyptian. And he said, God said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? And what shall I say unto them? How many people have gone to, you know, a children's museum or something? They always have something with mummies there, right? And the ancient Egyptian pyramids and stuff. So you can, you know, it's always attractive to kids for some reason. How many gods did the Egyptians have? Lots, okay? You know, they had these funny gods with the head of a jackal and the head of a crow or, you know, and a lot of different gods. They had different names, okay? So he's going to come. These people have been 400 years in Egypt, you know. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. The word I am is the word Ha-Yah. I mentioned that earlier. It's the word the earth became without form and void. And God said, I am. I become what I will become. I will be what I will be. Well, how big is that? And that's interesting because that's his name, okay? Names are a funny thing. Names have meaning to them. If you are dig around and get to the background of my name, it means famous spearsman. Is that what you think when you see me? When's the last time you saw me holding a spear? Okay? Someone named Stephen, do you think of them with a crown on their head? Because it comes from the Greek word stephanos, which means crown. Or, you know, you go through all the different names. You know, we pick them out of a book or we pick them from our family or something, and they're just a tag. They're just a name, and then we associate that name with you and that sort of thing. But in these days, names meant something. Israel meant God is in charge, I believe. All the names you see in the Old Testament that end with E-L, that's God. Every name that you see that ends with Yah, like Elijah, that's God. They had names. The closest we come today is maybe in a Native American culture when they'd name you after an animal, so you'd be Running Bear or something like that. Or you look at the Indian culture from the continent, so South Asia, and they have their gods' names in their name all the time, like Rama or Krishna or all those things. Those names are put in there because they want those people to have that aspect of that name. It meant something. God is laying out his name. So God is defining who he is to these people. I am that I am. I will become what I will become. What do you need? Okay, they're there in slavery. What do they need? They need a place to go live. I can provide that for you. I'm going to bring you out with a mighty hand. I will be what I will be. What is it that you need? The Egyptians had a god of the hearth or the god of the underworld. God is so big, he can be it all. What do you need? What do you need for your deliverance? I can be it. I can supply all your need. I will become what I will become. And God said in verse 15, God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you, and this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. This is how God wants to be known. I am Elohim, I'm Yahweh, I'm Jehovah. Jehovah is a more common thing. It was invented in the 1500s. Yahweh sounds kind of weird. I mean, people can make a big deal about these names, and some people have as far as big religious points. But nevertheless, this is God's name. This is how you are to refer to him. It's really interesting in the history of the text and in understanding how Israel is, they actually thought this name was so holy that they weren't going to pronounce it. I mean, it's your parents come up to you and say, there's see Andrew sitting there, say, hello there, owner of the Porsche, how are you doing? They would go through all these circumlocutions, just talking around so they wouldn't say the name because it was too holy. God said, call me by this. What do you need? This is my name. And that name is a constant reminder that I can do for you what you need. See? Every time you talk to God, what do you need? I can do it. So what did God become for Israel? He became a pillar of fire. He became a pillar of smoke. He brought Israel out. He fed them with manna. He brought water out of a rock. He had fed them with quails when they needed that. How much did God do for them? You go through other situations in the Old Testament. God said, I think of Gideon, you know, he wants to get rid of Midianites, I believe. 10,000 people show up. He goes, too many, sorry, too many people. Anyone that wants to go home, go home. So like 8,000 leave, you know, they want to go to war. So 2,000 left. God said, too many. Still too many, because you're going to think that you did it. So he has a little test. Gideon ends up with 300. Okay, this is to show that I, God, am going to do this for you. And then Gideon has his little flares inside of pots and stuff, and they break it, and the people all kill themselves. And God delivered them with 300 people, just to show them that it's I that can do it for you. And there's other places where God says, I'm going to deliver you. You know, when Israel walked with the Father, they could just set the tens of thousands to flight and would never lose a man. That's what God could do for them. Now, there's a bunch of different titles, Jehovah titles, with that has Yahweh and some other word. And you might want to write these down, so I don't really want to go into them in great detail. It says in Genesis 22:14, the Lord or Yahweh will provide. And that's a significant event because that's where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son and God provided the ram. Exodus 15:26, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah that healeth thee. When Israel went out from Egypt, there was not a feeble knee among them. They were all healed. So they were going on a journey completely in good health. Exodus 31:13, the Lord that sanctifies you, sets you apart. And Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. So those are just four. There's like 10 or 12 of these Jehovah titles, but those are some that you might want to look at. Another one you might want to look at is, we were there yesterday, it was Psalm 118, where the word Yahweh is used all through it. And you look at that to see what Yahweh would do. Okay. Now, we've talked about Elohim. We've talked about Yahweh. Used together, they're used about 1,200 times, you know, and it's real significant because you get a name that means one thing, a word describing the immensity of God, his plural hugeness, if you will, as Elohim. What happens when you combine these two? About 1,200 times, they're put together as Jehovah Elohim or Yahweh Elohim, and we hear it and we read it in the Old Testament as the Lord thy God. I want to drop back a second on Jehovah. When you read the Bible, many translators try to clue you in on the occurrences of Yahweh. And what they do is they type the word Lord, and it's a big L, a capital O, capital R, capital D, and they're slightly smaller. I think that was a bad thing to do. That is my personal opinion. I wish they would leave it as Yahweh, because when you think of Lord, what do you think of? Well, you think of Jesus Christ as one, and you think of someone that's way above here. You know, you're the servant, and there's the Lord. He rules over you. Is that the meaning behind Yahweh? No, it's someone right here. What can I do for you? You know, just right in your face. What can I do for you? Not someone that stands above you and says, well, you do this for me, right? So it really skews what the word's talking about. So anyhow, we're going to look at Yehovah Elohim, used about 1,200 times. The first word is, same thing, Yehovah. I will be what I will be, and here's the power that's going to do it for you. Put them together. Every time you say the Lord thy God, the Lord your God, the Lord their God, you've got both those things put together. The ability, the willingness to be whatever, and the power to do it. Right there. Now, I'm working on this for a while, and I have to admit, I used my Bible program and stuck in Lord within two spaces of God and decided to see how many occurrences there were. That's how I got the number. I actually went through and took about 4 or 5 hours and scanned all the occurrences of them. I didn't read them thoroughly. I just scanned them to see if I could see if there's any pattern. And I didn't see a big pattern, but this interesting in different places how this phrase is used. So let's turn to Leviticus. Again, you've got both combinations there. It's like Jesus Christ. Sometimes he's referred to as Jesus. Sometimes he's referred to Christ. Sometimes it's Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's Christ Jesus. Those are all significant in the way that the order is and whether they're one or another. Leviticus 19. Moses is laying out the law here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I am Jehovah your Elohim, am holy. You're going to be holy because I'm holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my statutes. I am Jehovah your Elohim. Turn not unto idols, nor make yourselves molten gods. I am Jehovah your Elohim. And if ye offer sacrifice of peace, offerings to the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will, and it shall be eaten the same day, etc., etc. And we get down to verse 10. It says, I am Jehovah your Elohim. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of God. I am the Lord. And on in this chapter, it punctuates it. He's just getting a point across to them. You do these things because I am God. I am Jehovah, your Elohim. There's two interesting uses. Turn to 2 Chronicles to kind of show what I'm trying to get across with Jehovah, the Elohim. Because remember, I'm here in Jeremiah. The name Jehovah, the name Yahweh, is how he was trying to come across to his people. I'm willing to do anything that you need me to be. And in 31, in chapter 18, verse 31 of 2 Chronicles, we have a situation where the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, had made himself in a little alliance with the king of Israel. Not a good thing to do. And they were fighting a little war against a battle against another group. And the king of Israel said, hey, go out there and fight. And he goes, and king of Israel says, I'm going to go in camouflage. I'm going to dress like a private and go out there. You put on your robes and go out forth as the king so they'll all see you. The other side says, don't bother trying to fight all their people. Go find their king. So, of course, Israel's in camouflage and Judah's in all of his robes. And so he gets surrounded. Verse 31, and it came to pass when the captain of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Not true, it's the king of Judah. Therefore they compassed about him to fight, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. Like he cried to Elohim, he cried to Jehovah, and Elohim moved. So you can see that he cried out to his God, and the Creator moved the people away. So that's Jehovah Elohim. That's the Old Testament. So we have God as the creator. We have God who is willing to do anything that he can for you. And he puts his name together to constantly remind you of how good he is. In the New Testament, God refers to himself as Father. It's not a new concept. Turn to Exodus chapter 4. Again, God dealing with his people in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 4, we were just in that location. Moses and everything. Verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return to Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. God set himself up as the father to Israel. Now, he adopted them. He chose them out. You know, you had all of humanity, and then at one point he said, Abraham. Okay, then Abraham had a son, Isaac, and then Jacob. And God chose them out. Okay, so he essentially adopted them to be his firstborn son. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. See another example. And does this seem a little obscure? Right? I mean, how many times have you read in the Old Testament God is a father to his people? Not a whole lot. It wasn't unknown, but it wasn't well known either. Chapter 32, verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall distill as the dew. And the small rain upon the tender herb, and the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord, and ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children, and they are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite or repay the Lord, O ye foolish people and unwise? Is he not thy father that brought thee, that hath not made thee and established thee? See, God referred to himself as their father. But it isn't real. It doesn't happen a lot in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, brought it back to their remembrance. Turn to Matthew. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now again, there's Israel. They've obscured the name of Jehovah, so it's the unpronounceable name is literally what it was called. And in 6:1 it says, "Take heed," Matthew 6:1. "Take heed that ye do not do your alms before men to be seen of them; otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Remember, he's teaching his disciples here. He's sitting up the mountain. There's these multitudes are out, and he called his disciples unto him, and he begins to teach them. And he's teaching them about their Father, which is in heaven. This is revolutionary stuff to them. And in verse 4, it says, "That thine alms may be in secret, that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Verse 8, "Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." God is sitting there looking down, and he's just waiting for him to ask. 18, "That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" So there's God as a father, and the gospel of Jesus Christ starts to bring that into their remembrance, starts to bring that God is your Father. A father is one who takes care of his family. He's in charge. You could look in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, he charges, exhorts, he comforts. Or you could look in Hebrews 12, 9 and 10, where God, you know, disciplines you to bring you up, to help you grow. God is a father, not just this person that's up there away from you, but God is someone who's right there with you. Jesus Christ had God as his father, John chapter 5. See, Jesus Christ literally was the Son of God. He was not an adopted person. He was the only begotten Son. John chapter 5, verse 17. You know, I'm in 17. I jumped ahead of myself. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth, make alive, whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath commit all judgment unto the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, that they honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." Jesus Christ just did the Father's will. He knew what the Father's will was. He understood that God was with him. He understood that God was his strength. And then Jesus Christ prayed. John 17, it says, and this is great because here's what he prays for us. Jesus Christ prayed for us. 17 and verse 20. He's praying for his disciples that they should be kept from the evil one. And he says in 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's us. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they might be made perfect in one, and then that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Jesus Christ prayed these things, that the relationship that he had with his Father, we would have also. Just like Jesus Christ was with his Heavenly Father, we would be exactly like that. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, verse 11, let's start. Jesus Christ is talking to these people. He says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or he ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion?" Now, if you had to understand the culture of the day, some of these things looked very similar to each other, so you might make a mistake. This isn't just a real practical joker of a father, okay? Not like Leon over here, who plays tricks on Cody, right? No, it's not that. It's just like if you ask a stone, you ever seen a round loaf of bread? You know, that's how they used to bake them, and could look just like a stone. So he picks it up and gives it to him. It's whole wheat. It's heavy. It's, you know, not yeast or whatever. He's not going to do it. You give, verse 13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask?" You ask the heavenly Father for Spirit, and he's going to give it to you. All this stuff is coming to pass. It's Jesus Christ talking about his heavenly Father supplying need. He knows what you need before you ask. He says to ask. You ask for Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, that Spirit came. When after God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Spirit then became made available 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, which I guess is what today is, right? And so people could be born again, they could be filled, and from that point on, they were children. They had the same relationship with God as Jesus Christ did. Romans 8. You see, in the Old Testament, they had these wonderful names for God, and yet they were still separated. I mean, if you have the opportunity to sit through the tabernacle class, it describes what that whole thing is all about. The whole setup of that was to show that man was separated from God. I mean, in the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and sitting on the on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, and that's where God dwelt, right? That's where God met. Well, who could go in there? The high priest. How often? Once a year. That's real frequent, isn't it? It's really great to go to your God. You can go once a year, and only if you're from a particular genetic background. There was a big curtain on and on and on that you just showed separation. But now, as a father, you can walk up to God's right hand. You can crawl up into his lap, if you will. It talks about the name Abba, Father. And Abba is a name like we would say Daddy. Okay, you can come up and say, Daddy, I need something. You know, it's like teenagers, I need money for lunch, you know, or something even bigger than that, right? Romans 8:14 is where I'm going. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's what we have. We have that spirit that we can call up to go up to our Heavenly Father and say, Daddy, Daddy. I know. Now you can look at Galatians 4, verse 6 and 7 is a reiteration of the same thing. It says basically the same thing. But that's who he is. God is our Father now. We have Spirit. If you go to 1 John 3:1, it talks about, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know him, for we shall see him as he is. Eventually we will be exactly the same as Jesus Christ is with the Father. Our bodies will be changed. We are the body of Christ. That prayer that he prayed in John 17 will become a literal truth forever. We will be with God. He it will be our Father. Now, in this day and time, God is so far superior to us than they had in the Old Testament. He's still willing to do whatever he needs to for us. Do you need strength? My strength is sufficient for thee. We heard that in manifestations today. I can supply all your need. Do you need peace? Let the peace of God rule your heart, to which also you are called. All these things that were just so far surpassed in the New Testament that they had in the Old Testament. Send a flight 10,000 is a big deal, you know. We have Spirit. We can raise the dead. Okay, we can manifest. We can receive revelation, all of us here, because we're born again of Spirit, because we have a Father that loves us. All that stuff in the Old Testament is true, is still true today. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. But now, instead of just being an adopted guy, our stepfather, if you will, he is our literal Father who we can go up to in his lap and say, Daddy, I need something. Will you please do this for me? We can lay out our hearts to him as our Father. All that stuff. That is a God who is good. That is a God who has called us out from Romans 1, called us out from Ephesians 2. To set us in heavenly places, even when we didn't deserve it, he's our Father. So, something to think about. Maybe you want to start looking up all those words with Father and seeing who your God is, because he's certainly a wonderful God. And I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another wonderful opportunity to share your word and just ask that you enlighten all of our understanding of how good you are. How you're a God that has power, a God that's willing to do anything that we need to do, a God who loves us so much that we can call him Daddy. We can call you Daddy. I thank you for all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you.
That was really wonderful. Awesome. Really wonderful. Let's close with number 106, please. God is still on the throne. Amen. 106.
Bless you.